lot of ways. The Bible is really a story of worship in a lot of ways, if you think about it. We just got done with this song, you know, "Here I Am to Worship." And I would ask you if that's your heart today. And I'm not asking it because I don't think it is. I'm asking you just to contemplate within yourself. Do you have a heart to grow close and to be intimate with God? Because whether you're talking about in the Old Testament, we're looking at the tabernacle and how that was, or even before that, when you're looking at the worship of Abraham, the worship of Adam and Eve, for that matter. And then moving forward into the tabernacle and then into the time of the temples and all that is enclosed there within the Word of God as far as the progress and the deficiencies and the journey of worship of God's people. And that's really, contextually, we have to understand, we're going to the book of Malachi today. And so we're historically, we're jumping to a different period of time. And we've been talking about this calling of God upon his people these last 3 weeks, where he has said, listen, your hearts are far from me in so many different ways, whether you're talking about Hosea or whether you're talking about Habakkuk or Joel last week. Today in Malachi, where it's a different angle, but it's still about worship. It's still asking us deeply within ourselves, are you in love with this great and beautiful, glorious Jesus? It's about worship. Every last candle that we could ever light in this place that has to do with this Advent has got to do, and it has to pertain to worship. Worship the provider. Worship the giver of our joy. Absolutely. In fact, I'll go further than that and say everything, every song we sing, every activity that we do, everything has to be about the centering of ourselves upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in that, the fresh water will spring into our lives. And we've seen this now in all these minor prophets that we've discussed thus far. And I'm telling you again, it's coming, but maybe from a little different angle. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the journey, because there is a historic element to understanding Malachi. We have talked about the fact that God has called forth his people to come back to him. Hosea, the very first thing we looked at in Hosea chapter 6 was return to the Lord. Okay? And we talked last week, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has taken us apart that he may bind us up. We understand, hopefully today, better than we did, that brokenness is one of these great steps that God uses as a tool to bring us to himself. And would you say, and you don't have to raise your hands on this, but there's a lot of brokenness amongst us. Some of it's healing bodies. Some of it's healing emotions. Some of it is, there's all kinds of things. Relationships that have been broken. But God can use that to bring about a great work of his, this thing called revival. And it's something he wants for our lives. He wants that fresh, flowing Spirit of God through our lives. He doesn't want us to end up in the Dead Sea. He wants us to get the fresh spring rains, Hosea talks about, 6 verse 3. That faithful spring rains. Joel talks about the spring rains and the fall rains, and that they are faithful. We are faithful. We're serving and worshiping a faithful, faithful God. But the Israelites had, as many of us and many all of us at times, have forgotten that faithfulness of God and the reason for worship. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see how they faltered and failed, and they fell into the wilderness, and they died off, and then they come into the promised land, and by the time we get to the book of Judges, they're just spiraling out of control into devastating and horrific things. I mean, the book of Judges is just one horrific story and tragedy after another, and spiraling and spiraling. God's like, that's you, but I'm faithful. I'm going to call forth good men, and I'm going to bring them forth, and they're going to take your feet out of the muck and get you into the goodness. That's our God, the faithful God, who despite our own spiraling out of control, our own lacking of faith, our own doubts and our own questions and all that stuff, God says, I'm faithful. I'm here for you. And so he brings us this great prophet, Samuel. And Samuel is pressured into bringing them a king. And God says, let it be done. And they will understand soon enough that this is not the great answer for them. And so we go into this time of the kings. And the King Solomon builds this beautiful, beautiful temple. No more a tent to be taken down and taken from place to place, but now a single, beautiful, gold-gilded building to worship the great God and King. And all of mankind would look upon that and say, that is suitable for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a glorious place that must have been. There's no photographs. There's hardly any written drawings. I mean, there's very, very little that we can tell what this actually looked like, except for the specs that we see from the very Old Testament scriptures. But we know from our previous time that was going to be at an end. After a short time of period, they build this beautiful thing up, and the Babylonians come in, and they destroy it. They strip all the gold off. They take all the stuff out of it. All the gold cups, all the candlestick, and everything else, gone. The temple is destroyed, and the people are carried away to Babylon. We started out with this story weeks ago, and it continues on. These prophets, many of them, are preaching to the hearts of the people and saying, don't go there, return to your God. For he has called you, he has marked you, he has called you special, and he wants your hearts. And they continued to falter and fail. And Judah, the southern kingdom, had a couple of kind of revivals and rebirths, and that brought them back for a short term, but in its own timing, they were carried away. And when Babylon happens, the nation was in awe. Well, God told Habakkuk that, didn't he? He says, I'm going to do something in your day that you will never believe. I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring these Babylonians in. If you can remember that time. Oh, what are you talking about? How could you possibly use that tool to break us like this? And God said, I break you so that I may mend you. I bring you together so that you may once again worship me in singleness of heart. And off they go into Babylon. And Ezekiel's preaching to them in Babylon. And then God allows a man named Cyrus to take the Babylonians over. Now, you don't have to look very far. If you have any history books at home, you can go down through the histories and you can see what we're talking about. Secular history books will tell you pretty much the same line of story. The Babylonians come in. And then after a certain number of years, they are then taken over by the Persians. In the Bible, they're called the Medes and the Persians, two different groups of people kind of combine themselves. But the Persians, they're bad, right? We thought the Babylonians were bad. The Persians are bad as well, right? And they are stood up against by Greece. You guys know the story of the 300, perhaps, and that. That's the same Persians we're talking about. They're on a rampage across the entire earth. But Cyrus the king, this secular king, comes and he takes over Babylon and he meets the people of Judah in Babylon. And Cyrus makes an edict. And he says, it is time for the people of Judah, people of Israel to go back. Go back and set up your place. We don't know all the ins and outs. What brings this man? It was prophesied that he would do so. It was prophesied so clearly and so distinctly that most of the secular historians today, they look at the Bible passages where that was prophesied and they say, impossible. That is just a bunch of garbage. It can possibly be. There's nobody that would possibly be able to put the name Cyrus back here hundreds of years before Cyrus was to be born. It's impossible. And I tell you this, when it's God's story, he could tell you any part about it anytime he wants to. And so Cyrus the king, as prophesied by the prophets before him, hundreds of years later, comes and he releases the people of Judah back to go and rebuild. Now, it's a desolate, devastated place. And we come to these books in your Bible called Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they are there to rebuild the temple complex and to rebuild the walls. That's the part of the story where Malachi is. Okay? So we're not back hundreds of years before the Babylonian captivity. We're not during the Babylonian captivity. Now, 70 years later, they've been released to go back. And now the story of Malachi is really about the remnant of people who have been allowed to go back into Judah to rebuild. And you're like, why in the world would they need a revival? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. Because you know what? That temple was never going to look as glorious as Solomon's temple. Never, never again. Not until the day of Jesus Christ. But that temple, once it was razed down and destroyed, was never going to have the same glory. In fact, when the governor, and my kids all snicker at this, Zerubbabel is the governor's name, right? It's a nice, fun name, Zerubbabel. And when Zerubbabel comes back in as governor and he sets up and he starts to bring back Judean law, and Ezra is working there to rebuild the temple and make sure things are right. He's a scribe that has the mindset for what God wants in worship. And then when Nehemiah gets sent back, remember that story? He's crying before the king, and the king says, go back, go. You can go. Go build your walls, because the walls are in terrible shape, and the people are just being taken advantage of. Go, do your thing, Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes, and he becomes governor, and he oversees the entire building of the walls. It's a glorious, glorious story. We'll talk about it some other time. But in that time frame, the people's hearts fail. In the midst of this great work, the people's hearts fail. They grow weary. They start to question, why are we doing this? What are we doing this for? You ever been there? You've been walking down this road, the difficulties are all around you, health issues are all around you, and you're like, God, are you actually there, or what's the deal here? This is the mind and heart of what Malachi is speaking to. Okay? And that's the historic. See, there's an ongoing, continuous need to come back to revival. This is not something, I was part of revival back in 1990. I was a part of a revival. You know, I went down to such and such a place at such and such a time, or went up to such and such a place at such and such a time, and I had revival. But you know the sad thing about some of the revivals that we hear about is that those revivals weren't supposed to stop. In fact, the revivalists of today, the men of the Bible who are leading out in revivals, particularly in Africa right now, they're like, you know what a good sense of whether a revival is true or not? It's whether it stops. Because God's revival just continues to flow. It's like that water coming out of the Sea of Galilee. It's continuing to fresh and new every day. A revival is something that hits you and it keeps on and it keeps on and it keeps on. The Spirit of God has no end, and so you clip into it, and the revival of God is something that he wants in us all the time, refreshing, renewing, reviving. And so we have this ongoing need to step back into the freshness and the flow. So if after all these times, and whether you've been here or not these last weeks, if you've come to the point where you're wondering, it's like, what's all this talk about revival? I'm doing okay spiritually. I'm just telling you this. We all need revival. It's a continuous need in my life for me to dip myself back into that great flow of the Spirit's power. And in that, I become revived and refreshed and renewed and energized. We see this at the end of Malachi. You know what? I'm just going to let you read that in your notes if you want to do it, because I don't have time to go through what we've been through already. These are three things, and you can look down in your notes and you can see we have been down these things. God wants us to have revival. And we have to have a heart that seeks that. Revival only comes through that, and brokenness is a tool that God uses. But let's look at the book of Malachi and the heart of the matter in Malachi chapter 1 and 2. What you're going to sense here in Malachi chapter 1 and 2 is that there is a coldness in the heart of God's people. How could that possibly be? But then, you know, remember, these are the same people. These are the same people. This is the same person that came through the Red Sea and started squabbling with God over not having enough water, enough meat, enough bread. Enough, enough, enough. Never satisfied. That's me. And so I come through the Red Sea situations in my life, these great victories. We're up on Mount Carmel, and we are just victorious, and our human, fleshly character sometimes steps in and brings us down into the dust and into depression and into places that spiritually we never thought we'd get back to. It brings us so fast and so fiercely down the mountain that we find ourselves needing revival. And so here are these people who have been ushered back into the land of Judah. They've been given this great opportunity to bring forth the great name of God, and they're not too keen on what they see. Malachi chapter 1, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother?" This is the Lord's declaration. "Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountain into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, 'We have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says this, 'They may build it, but I will demolish it. They will be called wicked.'" They go on. They keep on asking the question, "God, do you love me? How could you possibly say you love me? You sent us away for 70 years. You broke us." So the coldness of their heart starts out with a questioning, disbelieving heart. Be careful where you're at today, body. Be careful where I'm at today. I'll say this again. As much as I speak to you, I'm speaking to my own heart. In the midst of all God's greatness and all his grandeur and all that he has poured out his life in front of my life, my fleshly tendency is to say, "God, what have you done for me recently?" And God says, "Do you understand how unbelieving that is, Eric? That you would take all the good that I have for you, but you're unwilling to take the hardness and the brokenness, because all I'm doing this for is to bring you back. All I'm doing this for is to show you my love." And it's hard to see that. And we want a question, but don't let our questioning heart, like in Habakkuk's day, it was a questioning of God, but it wasn't an unbelieving questioning. He's talking about the people here. He's saying, "Your hearts have grown cold because you ask, how do I love you? Are you kidding me? How do I love you? I have done everything for you. I've called you from the foundations of the earth, and I've made you mine." Down in verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master, but I am a father. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, of priests. You despise my name, yet you ask, how have we despised your name?" You see, we are ignorant of how dishonoring we are to the very person and name of God. We're seeking revival. We want God's grace and His holiness to be back in my life, but I have an unbelieving heart that's keeping it back. And I have a dishonoring heart that is not really willing to say, God, you're deserving of worship no matter what. Now, he's talking to priests here. He's talking to the leaders of the religious factions. But listen what they do. This is how they defile. How have you defiled God? When you present, this is verse 8, when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? When you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? And you see, and we're going to kind of fly by some of this stuff, but the fact of the matter is, it's the heart of the matter, right? The priests and the people were bringing faulty sacrifices. Blemished, broken, diseased. Now, the sad thing is, we probably like, well, what's wrong with that? It's just going to be burned up anyways, right? Sad thing about that is we don't understand within our own hearts how dishonoring that is. And God's like, don't you understand? My law is pretty clear on this. You bring me the firstborn and the best of the best of the best is to be sacrificed to me because I, your God, am holy. Don't dishonor me. But yet you say, how do I dishonor you? By bringing less than the best. And when you step into this place today, I ask you, do you come with a heart that's like, God, I'm here to give you everything I have, the best of what my best is. And I sacrifice this to you to be used for your kingdom. But there's consequences in what's being, when you don't sacrifice rightly, when you are not responsible in your belief, when you're not responsible in your honor. And God says, you ask for God's favor, verse 9, will you be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will you show you favor? Asked the Lord of hosts. I wish one of you had shut the temple doors so you'd no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord. I'll accept no offering from your hands. For my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings. Now, you can imagine things are not going well in Judah. They are scraping things together. This is not like a real prosperous place. They're kind of trying to bring things back to fruition again. And so they're building things up. They're trying to get things going. They don't have a whole lot, but God demands the best. If you're going to worship me with your best. Don't bring to me something that's faulty. We can understand the mindset, how you can kind of get into that, that low-down place, that place of trying to rebuild, and you're like, well, what more do you want from me, God? God's like, I want your best. I'm worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of the best worship you have. Don't step in here with artificial hearts, with a fake smile. Don't step in here and just try to prove yourself to the people around you. I'm asking for your love. I'm asking for your sacrifice of your lives. Isn't that asking a little bit much? For my name will be great among the nations, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among the nations. God is about his name. And if you want to disregard his name or dishonor his name, that is not worship. If you want to bring in second best attitude, second best worship, second best preaching, second best children's ministry, second best, if these are the sacrifices of our lives and we're not willing to put ourselves into it with the very heart towards God, then it's dishonoring. It's not just simply time wasted. It's actually time dishonoring God. So if you come in here and you have bitterness in your heart and you're not willing to sacrifice it at the altar, it's a waste of time. Your worship is falling on unfavored ears. God says, don't dishonor me with your second best. But you're profaning. You're profaning my name when you say the Lord's table is defiled and his product, its food, is contemptible. What is going to be the issue here? He says, I will cut you off. Verse 12. You scorn the Lord of hosts. You bring them stolen, lame, and sick animals, and you bring them as an offering. Am I to accept this from your hands? The warning to the priests in chapter 2 says, I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces and waste from your festival sacrifice. This sounds pretty intense. God is about his name. He's about his honor. He is about his glory. And we, his people, need to be just as much about his glory. And and our devotion towards that glory needs to supersede everything else. So we move, and we see that there is a fallen leadership here. And the consequences, in chapter 2, verse 8, you, on the other hand, you have turned from the way. I want you to see two words there, turned and way. And they're going to be showing up again as we continue in this book. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people. Let's not overlook the fact that God has said, when you dishonor me, when you bring less of a sacrifice than what is expected and demanded, that your offspring, your descendants, are going to have issues spiritually. And not only that, but your prayers and your worship are going to be unheeded. You're seeking favor, but in unremarkable ways, I should say, in ways that defame me. And you're asking for favors. You're trying to manipulate me. You're trying to make me to be a god. That's not who I am. I am the faithful God. I am holy, though. And what you're doing here is you're trying to abuse the privilege of being in my midst. God's desire is to prosper the godly offspring. And so we have to make this turn now in chapter 2, verse 15. Didn't the one God make us with a remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? That is, the one God. What does the one God seek? A godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. And he's talking about the lost, companions and my brain just went blank here. That's right. The lost relationships is the word I was looking for. The broken relationships in our lives. And he's talking about how we have allowed relationships to be broken and forsaken and to be let go. And so that he says, you know what? Because of that, you disregard me. You defame me. And in so doing, you are causing me to put aside your descendants for less than the thriving, the joy-filled life that I desire to give to you. But my desire is this, a godly offspring. I desire to give to you a godly offspring, he says in verse 15. And so we make this turn now into chapter 3. He has piled this up. This is the problem with your hearts. This is why you're not seeing revival in your lives. But then he says, here are some very sure ways. How is it that we can become right with you, God? How can we make this revolution in our lives? How can we change and turn? And he goes right into it in verse 1 of chapter 3. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming. So now you have a nice little play on this word messenger. One thing, and I have it there earlier in your notes, but one thing we are probably not aware of is that the word Malachi, the name, actually means messenger. It's also a word that is used for the term of angel. Okay, so we think of what is an angel. The Hebrew word for angel is messenger. That's not real news to us, I don't think. But the word Malachi is the Hebrew word for that. So we have this nice little play on this concept of messenger. Who is the messenger? Well, Malachi, first of all, is a messenger. That may, and there's some argument about this, whether Malachi was actually just a title that was given to somebody, maybe even the name of Ezra, was given this title, Malachi. Perhaps. Could be that it was Ezra that wrote this book, or perhaps there is actually a guy named Malachi. It's really very uncertain. Okay? But the play on this in chapter 3 is that we all know now, looking backwards, we can all look at the New Testament, right? And we can look and we can see how in John chapter 1, it says this, there was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And so we know that the messenger that is spoken of here is John the Baptist. And I think it points out pretty well in Malachi, see, I'm going to send my messenger, it's God's messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The key to the people listening to Malachi's voice at this moment, and at this time when he was speaking this, is not so much who the messenger is, because if it is John the Baptist he's proclaiming, which I believe it is, it's hundreds and hundreds of years later, right? But his point is this. The way is set before you and it's being cleared out before you. It no longer, your way to revival no longer has anything to do with your way. It has nothing to do with the way that you see fit to do it. It has to do with the way that I am clearing out for you. Pay attention to my way. Set aside your way. This is in the concept of repentance, and sometimes we look at that word of turning and repentance because and we look at it as being so bold and brash, and it's like, repent, and we think about this guy, maybe, and we don't know exactly how this came out of their mouths, right? Both Jesus and John the Baptist stand there and they say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I can tell you, he's probably proclaiming it loudly because there's a lot of people to hear. But I don't think that this was a fire and brimstone type of a message. The concept of repent is the same as we saw back in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Return to the Lord. It's a pleading. Return to the Lord. The goodness is waiting for you. The promised land is there for you. And God wants to bring you back. So return to the Lord. Repent. The way is made before you, but you can't see it because you have your own ideas. You have your own ways of what repentance should look like. I don't want to really lose my reputation. God says, you've already lost your reputation before the only one that actually matters, and that is before him. Forget about your reputation. Make it right before the Lord your God. Bring your worship back in line. Oh, I might lose some relationships. There is already a broken relationship with the only one who really matters in this situation, and that is before the Lord your God. Come back to me. Well, I might, and you have all these excuses of why you don't allow yourself to be broken and brought to a place of repentance. And all that is blocking the way to revival. He says, listen, if you're going to have revival, you've got to do this my way. I have a way that has been cleared out before you. The name is Jesus Christ, right? We see that because now he's going to use the word messenger in a different way. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. Yes, see, he is coming. So now we have a different messenger, perhaps a third messenger mentioned in this message. And that is Jesus Christ himself. The messenger goes before him, he clears the way, And you must seek the way that I give to you if you want revival, if you want salvation, if you want renewal in your life. But you must also seek the messenger, the Son of God, who can endure that coming day and who will be able to stand when he appears. For he will be as a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. And he will be a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We must seek the refiner. Now, this is bold, I know. This is difficult because nobody likes to be refined in this way. Nobody likes. This is part of the melting down process, the breaking down. But we must. It's not just like, well, if God wants to break me, if God wants to use me, if God wants to refine me. No, my intention must be I must seek his way and I must seek his refinement upon my life. That's a change of heart, isn't it? Think about your heart right now. Are you desiring closeness to God? Are you desiring the, if God chooses to break you in order to get you there, I know, I heard from a lot of you this past week, that's tough words. I understand that. Right now, you know, my wife is broken. She's in the hospital this morning. You know, she is gone just this morning. I took her before I brought her here. She's in a situation of brokenness. Her body is, you know, she'll be well. Don't worry, she's coming out. And but she needed certain attention to her body because it's broken. And so we understand brokenness in small ways and in big ways. And in the brokenness of God, we have to seek his refinement. Are there things that he wants to refine out of my life? And so here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, starting in verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, hay, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like the escape through fire. The refining fire cleanses all the dross of my life away. The difficulties, the hardships, the valleys, the brokenness of my life clears a path so that I can be hearing the word of God. And when he calls me into this deep refining, it is something that I long for. Not something I regret and run from. And I'm not talking about desiring hardship upon my life. I'm saying, God, if I need you most and foremost. Paul's prayer for his people, Paul's prayer for the Corinthians we just read from, his prayer is that they find hope, that they understand the riches of the glory of God. He desires for them to know spiritual freedom. And his focus on the physical is so greatly superseded by his desire for spiritual soundness and foundation. And so, yes, we pray for, I mean, we have people in the hospital right now. We have people who are in great danger in their health, both here and overseas that I'm aware of, and people that we are deeply praying for that will never stop. Miss Melanie, who's constantly on our hearts and our minds, we pray. We seek the Lord's face and how to pray better and how to know how to attend to his heart in her regard. But in all that, the deeper parts of it are spiritual revival. And as hard as that may be and difficult to hear, the fact is that God desires our spiritual well-being first and foremost. This past week, my mother put out something that, you know, it was how many years ago? 21 years ago, just about right now, she was in the hospital recovering from an aneurysm. Could have, should have, would have taken her life 21 years ago. Now, you can ask her, perhaps in DNA, this is a great question for you to start out with. What was the refining process between 21 years ago and today, Rosemarie Napoli? I think that would be a great question for you to ask her. Put her on the spot later on. And find out what it is that God has been doing in refining her life and helping her, because she's a different person than she was 21 years ago. There's no doubt about that. When we go through those refiners' fires, God is wanting to do something that energizes us, and we must seek that with our lives. And again, let me reiterate just so you don't misunderstand me. It's not that I'm saying, Lord, please just pound me with as much difficulty with my life. That's not what we're asking. What we're saying is, Lord, I want to focus so much deeply upon you that come what may, I want you to grow my worship of you in the midst of all of this. And so whatever valley and whatever difficulty, and of course we have to ask ourselves these questions to keep it real. You know, if I was going through what so-and-so is going through, how would I do that? How would I survive that? I look at these guys who stormed the beaches of Normandy. These guys who threw themselves out of planes back in the night before D-Day. And I think to myself, I don't have the heart for that. I don't have the heart to jump out of a boat like that. I don't know how in the world they did it. And yet, those guys had the grace to do what they were called to do, and many, many hundreds and thousands of them died along the way, but they somehow had the gumption to jump and do that job. I think about the guys today that go and walk around mines in Afghanistan. I'm thinking, how do they stay sane? Because they have a certain grace. They have a certain ability that God has given to them that is beyond me. For sure today. But I have been given the grace to make it through the things that God has given me, and so have you. There is enough grace. God has given you the grace to be able to survive what he is putting you through. Thirdly, I want you to remember the source of every good thing. I will come to you in judgment. Yes, that's true. But I want you to remember in verse 7 that you have turned from my statutes and you have not kept them. So I ask you this, return to me and I will return to you. I, the faithful God, says this. You ask, how can I do that? Well, how can you return? God interestingly answers this question with something we use quite a bit. How can we return to you, God? And God responds back through Malachi, and he says, will a man rob God? So God says, I want your revival. I want your return. I want your heart. Well, how can I do that, God? And maybe they're just asking you in a snarky way. I don't know exactly. But God's reply is, will a man rob God? Now, we know this is going into a whole construct of tithing that we've used, okay? He says that yet you don't bring the money into the storehouse. We have to draw some conclusions here. What is God trying to get at? Yet you are robbing me. How are we robbing you? Well, by not making the payments of your tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse. Yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. These are the people who have been in Babylon, have been brought back from Babylon, have been allowed to build up their walls. They're in the midst of building back their city and their temple. And their heart is towards not doing what is right by God. This is a matter, yes, it's a matter of accountability. It is a matter of stewardship, for sure. This is a matter of doing what is right by the law of God in our lives. And I think it has very little to do with tithing. God does not need my money. And he does not need your money. But he allows me to enjoy him and to participate in worship by tithing. If you were to ask somebody out there, like, well, how do you worship God? Well, some people think, there's the obligation of walking into church and you throw a couple dollars into a plate. And you miss the whole thing. Keep your dollars, please, because that is not what that plate is about. The plate is not about asking you for money. The plate is about offering you an opportunity to worship the Lord your God with a great way. And it's a very practical way. You take what the good stuff that God has given to you, and you take the first tenth of it, and you give it to him. That's a beautiful, very practical way of worshiping God. That's not something that it should be an obligation, or I don't think I really have to give a tenth. Well, whatever. I might disagree with you, but whatever. Find out what the Lord God is speaking to your heart. And if you feel like you're in a mode of worship when you're putting that check or those dollars into it, then do it. But don't do it just out of obligation. Don't do it out of I just feel like this is the thing you have to do. That is the kind of worship we're talking about in the beginning of this book. The first and second chapter of Isaiah speaks to that kind of worship. Remember, this is a story about refined and revived worship. And your worship is not about you just writing a check out and dropping it in. This is about being refined in the power and the Spirit of God so that my stewardship seeps into every last crevice of my life and it pours forth out of this beautiful stewardship unto my God, out of a holy and righteous sacrifice unto him. I beseech you, brothers, to make yourselves holy and living sacrifices. For this is your rightful act of worship. If you're throwing something into the plate and your heart is not here and your heart is against God or your heart is bitter towards somebody and you're just drinking that poison, get yourself right and then bring the offering. We can quote a lot of different things about this, can't we? But this is not about your money. This is not about your money. I don't care what the budget says today. Yeah, we definitely have needs, right? The church has needs. This is your family. This is your body. So, if we're going to continue doing certain things, there's need money-wise. But don't mix that up with the act of worship that is putting your offering into the plate. For every good and perfect thing comes from the Father above, with whom there is no shifting shadow. James chapter 1. Don't mix this up. We, in our giving of good gifts and good tithes and offerings before the Lord, we are saying, Lord, you are good. You are above all things. And I worship you with everything I am, with all my stewardship of life, with everything I am, and my money included in that, I worship you. So worship him. And yes, use the offering plate to do that. That's why we do it in the worship service. Because it's an act of worship. It's not an act of taking. It's not an act of obligation. It's an act of worship. So if we need to write that, God says, return to me. Well, how do we return to you? Get it right in your heart. How can we come in here and we can rob him? We literally come in here and by not giving, we rob him. Well, he's like, my hope is for your best interest. Do not grow weary of doing what is good. And you can look at that. We'll just kind of brief through that in verse 14 through 18. That's very, very important for us because part of our hardship, part of our valley is that we just get tired. And the Israelites, God says, have gotten to that point where we have built the walls and we have built the temple and we have done all these things. And how much more do you want from us, God? Do you seriously want us to continue to live this life for you? And God's like, don't grow weary. You are at the brink of something fantastic that I want to do with you. And listen what he says in chapter 3. Actually, let's just jump to chapter 4. For indeed the day is coming, burning like a fire, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them. But that's not about us. That's not about us, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root or branch. But that's not you, but you who fear my name. So now the right honor is coming back into our minds and our hearts. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. Now, it's been a while since some of you guys have jumped like calves from the stall, myself included. But I have some children that love to jump around like calves in the stall, I'll tell you. They don't think that they're calves, but we have a very active living room. Let's just put it that way, you know, day by day. And we have several of them here that would attest to that, rollicking and jumping on me and breaking my back and that kind of stuff. But also playing with each other, and just that's what does that look like? That looks like joy. That looks like energy. And then you will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I'm preparing. Three things I want you to hear here. Number one, healing in his wings. That woman is believed that woman who is found there in Matthew chapter 9, all the crowds pressing in against her. She has that issue of blood. And she's crawling on her hands and knees to get to just the hem. That hem, guess what the other word of that hem is? The wings. The wings of his garment, right? And she believed with all of her heart as she pushed through that if she could just touch the wings of his garment, that there was healing in it. Now, I don't get all of that. I don't understand all of that. I don't understand how Jesus allows healing power that comes from him through that faith. I don't understand all that. And of course, Jesus knew everything was going on, so I don't understand all that either. But here's a woman who had faith in the healing wings of the Son of God. And she was healed. But second of all, talks about these calves jumping like calves. God wants to not only heal us, he wants to bring energy and joy back into our lives. The third thing it says there is that there is victory for us to attain, that we'll trample the enemy under our feet. This is the birthing of revival. Yes, we have been broken so that we may be brought up, but he cries out to us, return to me. Return to me so that I can bring the healing power, so that I can bring joy like the little calves jumping up in your heart, the energy and the frolicking, if you will, spiritual terms, of course. And that I can give you victory over the enemy this week. Turn to me. You've turned aside the other way, but now let's turn. Let's return to him. Let's make this revolution in our heart so that we are no longer finding all the reasons to question and unbelieving. And all that stuff in the first part of this book, but the second part of the book, let's take it. Let's run with it. Because he's got something good. And all the devastation that happened to our offspring and all the rest that happened in the beginning, he's saying, listen, I want your spiritual offspring to be mighty. I want your spiritual offspring to be thriving and spiritual and godly minded. Pray for revival.